Amen. If you'd like to, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We will be just plowing through a bunch of it this morning. So, and while we do that, why don't we pray? God, thank you for this time that we have to be together, to open up your word. And God, as we sit in 1 Samuel this morning, we pray, God, that we wouldn't just pick out of it spiritual principles or moral guidelines, but God, that we would be invited into the story, and we would see you beautifully. We pray this in your name. Amen. Stories are great. Stories make you laugh. Some stories make you cry. Some stories make you laugh so hard that you cry. I love stories. The other day, Meredith's grandmother shared a story on Facebook, and it was so funny that tears came out of my eyes. This guy had actually bought a taser for his wife, and it took two AAA batteries, and he sat there, he was like, how could something that takes two AAA batteries actually, like, be deadly or take someone down? And so he looked at the instructions, and the instructions said, a one-second burst would shock and disorient your assailant. A two-second burst would cause muscle spasms and a major loss of bodily control, and a three-second burst would purportedly make your assailant flop around like a fish out of water. And so thinking to himself, a one-second burst doesn't sound so bad, I should at least test this out. He hit his leg, and bam, apparently he came to with a myriad of bodily issues, a place that looked something like this. And he discovered, really, that you cannot just give yourself a one-second burst. Like, your hand will not let go of that until it is dislodged from your hand by a violent thrashing about on the floor. Like, picturing this happening made me just cry with laughter. And the way he tells the story is even funnier. But imagine, and it also made me imagine myself as that person. Right? Stories stick with us. And when we reflect on ourselves in light of a good story, they're memorable to us. They can help us make wise decisions when we're faced with a similar situation. Like, I will not test out a taser on myself. I will not do that. And what we find in 1 Samuel, it works a lot like that, except better, right? Because it is the word of God. It's a key part in God's redemptive history, his storyline, that kind of tells us how we view life. And it gives a glimpse of God and the good news of his great love and faithfulness. Now, Eugene Peterson, in his book Leap Over a Wall, he says that actually the Holy Spirit's literary genre of choice is story. In essence, he shows us that story is so basic to life because life has a narrative shape. It's not just about concepts like love and truth. There are details to life. Names, fingerprints, street numbers, steaks for dinner, a hike in the mountains. Right? God reveals himself really in the kinds of stories that we tell our kids, to tell them who they are and what it means to be human, to share with our friends who we are and what it means to grow up as a human being. See, the David story is like that. It gives a lot of attention to this one guy. And as we read it, we're actually not being trained to just pick out spiritual principles or moral guidelines. Peterson says, that's a mighty uncomfortable way to go about improving our condition. And it isn't the gospel way. Story is the gospel way. Story isn't imposed on our lives. It invites us into its life. So if the Bible's true, its story brings out reality, and I believe it is true. It expands our horizons. It helps us see what it means to really live life well. And they also, these stories show us really whom it is that we have to do. Living life really means dealing with God. And Peterson reminds us, he says, it's always God with whom we have to do. And the God with whom we have to do can never be dealt with in an antiseptic theological lab as a specialty of heaven, but only on this earth. Earth and the conditions of earth, like weather, digestion, family, jobs, government. Hopefully not tasers. These things define the content, the context in which we deal with God. So before we kind of get into the book of Samuel, it's helpful to kind of know where we're picking up in the biblical storyline, the bigger picture of God's redeeming plan. So our story started out with humanity rebelling against God. Like people rebelling against a king. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right. And so we rebelled, and it led to our enslavement, to sin, to a broken relationship with God. But God didn't leave us despite our sin. No, actually, he calls a special people to himself to be ambassadors. It's the people Israel, whom God says the whole world, he promises this to Abraham, that the whole world would be blessed through them. So God brings his people out of slavery in Egypt. He redeemed them. It's a picture of God's love for Israel and for the whole world. But after the leaders Moses and Joshua, Israel's history takes a nosedive. We find ourselves in the period of the judges. There's this pattern of rebellion against God, and because they sin against God and don't pay any attention to him, they suffer for their sin. And then enemies come after them. And then the people of Israel cry out to God, and God, he responds by sending them a judge, and the judge delivers them. And then the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. And in Judges, we read of Samson. He's one of the strongest men ever. We read of Shamgar, deadly with an ox goad. Deborah, a courageous and bold leader. Really amazing people. But at the end of Judges, we read this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Judges isn't easy on the eyes. One read of Judges 19, and you realize how what some of the people of Israel thought was okay, how what they thought was okay, was actually extremely evil. They were looking no different than the nations around them. And there were supposed to be people who were different, who had God as their king. So we begin to see this pattern of disobedience setting in, and that's pretty much where we pick up in our story. The way that the Hebrew scriptures are arranged, Judges is placed right before the book of Samuel. So you're left with that statement, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's ringing in our ears. There's chaos, and there's this need for faithful leaders. Which brings us to the story of Samuel. Our story starts out with Samuel's mother, Hannah. Hannah isn't able to bear children. And so she goes to Shiloh, which is where the Israelites would go to worship God, where Eli the priest ministered before God. And so she goes there and she prays to God. She asks for a son, and she will give this son to God. She will dedicate him to serve God if God will give her a son. Now Eli, he's the acting spiritual leader of Israel. But we come to find out, Eli has a bit of a problem with his eyes. His eyes are failing. And these eyes seem to be indicative of his discernment about what's going on around him and also his spiritual insight. So that's an important thing to note. Now, Eli, he sees Hannah praying, and she's praying in her heart and her lips are moving. Some of you might have done that before. So she's not making a sound, and Eli thinks, this woman's drunk. Now, that wouldn't be the last time we hear about Eli's eyes, and it's significant. And the reason why I bring up these eyes is any time that we read in Hebrew literature, anytime we're reading, they're really sparse with their detail. And so when we hear a detail, there's often significance in the details that are given. The Hebrew writers communicate a lot through a little. So like we rarely hear details about how, you know, what people look like in the Bible. But when we do, it's really important for the story. So keep that in mind. Also significant in the story is that Hannah is a barren woman. That's a thread that's weaved throughout the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, whenever we hear of a barren woman wanting a son, that basically signals to us, before anything happens, that God is going to bring something significant about for his people that will help usher in the next development in salvation history. We saw in Genesis, Sarah, she gives birth to Isaac. She was barren. But it continues the line of Abraham and keeps God's promise to Abraham alive. Then Isaac's wife, Rebecca, same thing. Jacob's wife, Rachel, same thing. We find Samson's mother was like that as well, and John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. Each time these people give birth to someone who is very significant for the people of God. So we can assume before we read any further, Samuel is going to have a similar impact. And so Hannah receives a son, and she dedicates him to serve God with Eli the priest. And now the Bible turns a little bit to Eli's story. Eli has sons, and they're serving as priests, but the Bible describes them as scoundrels. These guys are scoundrels. They make no effort to follow God. They actually, it says they have like I just picture like a pitchfork, and whenever someone comes to make a sacrifice to God, they grab the pitchfork and dig out a ton of meat for themselves. They're basically treating the offerings that other people are making to God with complete disrespect. And they're also sleeping with the women who are serving at the tent of meeting. They're scoundrels. And while all that's going on, we have this picture of Samuel. He's a little boy, but it points out that he's wearing the priestly garment. He's growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. And he might have been small in stature at the time, but he's actually the biggest in honoring God. Keep that detail with you. So Eli, he hears about this. Apparently he hasn't seen it because he's lying down. But he hears about it and he rebukes his sons for what they're doing. But his sons don't listen. And Eli doesn't really do anything about it. I mean, Eli, he's a man of God. He should know what to do. But this is kind of our first mark of disobedience from a man of God. He does nothing. Why is he like that? His own family is doing evil, and instead he's choosing to honor them instead of God. It really shows where Eli's first allegiance is. And throughout the biblical story, whenever an unnamed man of God or unnamed men of God come somewhere, it's like an ominous thing. Bad news, something's going to happen. It happens with Abraham, and something terrible happens to a city. And here, an unnamed man, he says to Eli that there are going to be consequences because Eli has honored his sons above God. Christian counselor and thinker David Pallison, he actually puts the question to us this way. What sun does your planet revolve around? Where do you find your garden of delight? What lights up your world? What fountain of life, hope, and delight do you drink from? What food sustains your life? What really matters to you? Like, what castle do you build in the clouds? What pipe dreams tantalize or terrify you? What do you organize your life around? And he's really asking, like, what are you really living for? See, when good desires get twisted, he says, and begin to rule us, or rather, like, rule out the voice of God and his leadership in our lives, things like deep thirst for intimacy, achievement, respect, health, or wealth, they come to function perversely. Like, in the end, we are placing ourselves in the center of the universe. And Paulson says, like, we were made to long supremely for the Lord himself, for the giver, not his gifts. And so the absence of blessings, he says, the rejection, vanity, illness, poverty, he says, often the hard places in life, that's the crucible in which we learn to love God for who he is. But you see, for all of us, in our idolatry, we make gifts out to be supreme goods and make the giver into the errand boy of our desires. Do we do that? Like, where do our eyes focus when we ask ourselves, what matters more than anything? For me, when I ask those questions of myself, I wrestle with what it means to, like, step out and follow God. Am I ruled by my own comfort and routine? Am I willing to actually step out and be used by God's Spirit? For some of us, that means the routine that our families are in. Like, does it tend to put God on the back burner? Do we ignore our family time in the Word? Or our own prayer time in favor of, you know, TV shows, sports games, or looking at our phones? But Samuel's story is actually one of learning to look in the right place. One night, young Samuel is called by God in the night, and he actually has no idea who's calling him. He thinks it's Eli. And so after waking Eli up out of bed three times, Eli tells him, it's probably God. And finally, Samuel listens and hears this word from the Lord. Here's what the Lord says to him. I am about to carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. And so in the morning, after Samuel wakes up, Eli, he says, Samuel, tell me what's up, and don't hide anything from me. And so Samuel does, he tells him everything. And Eli's response is, well, he is the Lord, let him do what's good in his eyes. Seems kind of dejected, but this marks a shift. From that point on, it says, all of Israel recognized that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord, and God revealed his word to Samuel, and Samuel's word went to all of Israel. So the people looked to Samuel, and Samuel looked to God. And eventually, what Samuel said would happen, it happened. Eli's sons were killed in a battle with the Philistines, and Eli died thereafter. It's actually a tragic tale worth reading, though we don't have time to go through it all today. But Samuel begins to then lead the people of God, and they're destroying their idols. Things seem to be going again, but our story doesn't end there. Samuel actually, too, had sons with a problem. They didn't follow his ways, and so it comes to the point where the leaders of Israel cry out to Samuel, "You're old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Give to us a king like all the other nations." And Samuel is angry about that. I mean, who really likes being called old, right? Anyways, God said to him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you." He says, "It's not you they've rejected." Samuel feels like he's been rejected. "But they have rejected me as their king. Listen to them and warn them about what the king will do to them." So Samuel did. And we see a shift with the people. They're starting to look not to God, but to a human king for direction now. But you know what? God's hand is still with the people. All throughout the story, we get glimpses of how, though things are dark for Israel, the light hasn't gone out. God is still with them. He tells Samuel to go and anoint a king, a man by the name of Saul, whose name actually means asked for. And Saul, he seems like a really good kingly character. I mean, Samuel finds him, he's out honoring his father. He's looking all over the country for his father's lost donkeys. And that journey brings him to Samuel, and Samuel anoints Saul to be king. And Saul's character seems really sterling at first. He even looks like a king. It describes him twice as head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. He's as handsome as a man could be found in Israel. And Samuel says, there's no one like him. Like, this guy is promising. He looks like a king. And so Saul starts off his kingly reign pretty commendably. He's kind. He's kingly. He's filled with God's spirit. He rescues the people of Jabesh-Gilead from an evil man named Nahash. But before that happens, we find something kind of out of character with a king. Samuel has this public ceremony to announce who the king will be, and Saul pretty much knows it's already going to be him, and he's chosen as king before all the people. And they go to look for him, and they can't find him. He's actually hiding out among the baggage, and they find him hiding. See, unfortunately, Saul begins to look at himself, at his men around him. He brings baggage to his job of being king. He begins to act like every other king has, even after his good starts and some of his good deeds. He acts in self-interest, self-preservation, and self-exalting behavior. He begins to say things that unnecessarily get people in trouble, like his own son, and do things that reveal that he's really looking at the world around him, his own ego and his own baggage, to keep power. He's not looking to God. And so the first instance of disobedience comes in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The Philistines are going to come against Israel, and Saul is hard pressed. I mean, his people are freaking out. They barely have any weapons. And Saul is instructed to wait 7 days. And on the seventh day, Samuel is going to come, and Samuel will make an offering to God before they go do battle. So 7 days pass by, and Samuel doesn't show up quite when Saul thinks he should. So Saul's like, well, I'll just do this worship thing myself so I can go fight and pump these guys up. So he does it himself, and right after he finishes, Samuel comes along. And Saul, he offers, you know, a good excuse for why he did what he did. But Saul's been disobedient to God. And so Samuel tells Saul, "Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So there's consequences for Saul's disobedience and lack of trust. Now Saul's still going to remain king at this time even. But his story gets worse. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told exactly what to do to his enemies. He's told exactly what God would have him do. He is told to destroy these people called the Amalekites, because they've done great evil against God's people. Back in Exodus, they fought dirty. When the men had passed in front of the women and children, they attacked the women and children. They have always opposed Israel. So Israel is supposed to fight against them and not spare them at all. Now this seems weird, right, with what we know of God and his character. But let's just be clear. Israel doesn't get a moral free pass here. They are simply instruments of divine intervention in human affairs and are on this mission based on a once-in-history revelation from God. But when Saul goes to fight them, he doesn't do what God asks. And if you want more information on that, you can talk to me about some resources. he keeps the king alive. He keeps some of the spoils for himself, and he builds a monument to himself. Basically, he does what every other king would do, but not God's king. So when Samuel confronts Saul about it, Saul protests. He's like, I did obey. I destroyed them. I kept the king alive, which he wasn't told to do. And the soldiers, so now he shifts the blame a bit, they took the sheep and cattle from the plunder in order to sacrifice it to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So maybe he has a good reason. But Samuel reminds Saul that God has rejected him as king. And he reminds Saul and really all of us with these words. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed God's word, is better than the fat of rams. So Samuel reminds Saul and all of us that to make a sacrifice to God is not as important as actually obeying him. Like, there's a heart issue going on here for Saul. When Saul finally admits that he did wrong, he says, I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. See, Saul had become consumed with himself, not with God. He fears humans. He respects them. He seeks their approval more than God's. Like Eli, Saul refused to honor God's word. And Saul's not confident in himself because Saul really isn't confident in God. Saul, it seems, begins to show us why he's hiding among the baggage earlier. Really what his problem is. Saul wants to please the people and himself, not God. And so what's interesting is that in each case of disobedience, Saul's worshiping God, right? He's doing a sacrifice to God, but he's really worshiping God on his own terms and the people's terms, not on God's terms. Eugene Peterson puts it, Saul was, it seems, trying to do good work, and he saw bringing God in as a way to do good work, to be a good king. But bringing God in reversed reality. Saul was treating God as a means, as a resource, and God will not be used. See, Saul's looking at the people, not at God. Again, that looking, and that really raises the question for us, who are we looking to? David Pallison asks us this question this way. He says, who must you please? Whose opinion of you counts? From whom do you desire approval and fear, rejection? Whose value system do you measure yourself against? In whose eyes are you really living? Whose love and approval do you need? And Pallison says of that, he says, when you lose God, you enter a jungle of distortion. You tend to live before your own eyes or before the eyes of others, or both. The social idols which encompass approval and fear can take numerous forms. And that was Saul's issue, and really that's an issue for a lot of us. When we're presented with an opportunity to pray for someone or to communicate something about our faith, like sometimes we ask this question. I think this is a good example. How do I do this? Or, can I just ignore this? Like, what will people think of me if I offer to pray for them? Will that make them uncomfortable? I know I ask myself this question. Like, am I willing to obey God, or is it just easier to be silent so that I remove the possibility of being disapproved of by others? The question really is, like, who am I really looking at? Like, whose opinion matters most? So Saul, after his disobedience, he's in a bad place. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, it says. This man with great stature, with great promise, he's endearing. He falls into chaos, confusion, selfishness, torment. And it's really here that we're introduced to an unlikely figure. Someone who may not look like a king outwardly, but he has a way of seeing. He's looking inwardly at the true king, and he sees clearly. And this is really where we'll be sitting with this character for this series, in the stories of David, which is why we've largely sped through 16 chapters of Samuel to get here. But there's significance in those first chapters, as they really help us see who the main character of our story, of this story of Samuel, really is and what he's doing for his people. It's God. And this next character, the shepherd boy, it's him who looks to him. He looks to God as the true king and expresses his confidence in him through action. So Samuel gets sent on another anointing mission from God It's time to find the next king of Israel, even though Saul is still reigning, still in charge, but God is going to anoint someone else and fill him with his spirit, someone who is after his own heart. So Samuel goes off to the town of Bethlehem to a guy named Jesse. Really, he's going undercover. Like, this is a covert mission. This is special ops. He's going to go get a new king, and he's not going to let Saul know about it, because otherwise he says Saul will kill him. So he goes to anoint one of them, and the first son passes in front of Samuel, and it's the oldest son of Jesse, Eliab. I mean, this guy is a stud. He looks like this must, Samuel thinks to himself, like, this has got to be the guy. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here, he says. It's got to be this guy. But God says to him this, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So all seven other sons of Jesse pass in front of Samuel, and still God hasn't chosen them. So Samuel asks, like, "Are these all the sons you have?" And Jesse replies, "Well, they're still the youngest, or the smallest." The word there is hakadon, the small guy. Quite the opposite of Saul, who's really tall, who is now the king. And he's tending the sheep. So they went and they get small David. And when he came, it says of David, it says that he's ruddy. So I don't know if he's tanned or red-haired. And he's handsome. And he has beautiful eyes. Like, why does the Hebrew say that? Why does he have beautiful eyes? I think in the next chapter, we see how beautiful David's eyes really are. When everyone else is looking at a fearsome giant named Goliath, David could see the power of his fearsome God, who was much greater. It's like in that movie where, you know, the bad guy stands up and he's like this huge bad guy standing over someone, and then there's this big shadow of something way bigger. Like, David sees that. It's like Elisha in 1 Kings 6. There's this army that surrounds the city that Elisha and his servant are in, and Elisha prays because his servant's afraid. He prays, "Open his eyes that he might see." And the servant's eyes are open to see an even greater army of angels surrounding the army that's surrounding them. See, David saw God like that. And he spoke about God like that too, as we'll see next week. David had confidence in God. A vision of God that really led him not to fear neither the people around him nor the enemy before him. David has beautiful eyes because he sees God. He penned that in the song. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." And David has that confidence in God, and it leads him to action. Like, once he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he can't just sit back as some neutral observer. He must get actively involved in God's work. When he hears that giant dissing on his God, this small guy shows up to take him on. Even though the other guy, the king, who's head and shoulders taller, another tall guy, you would think tall guy versus tall guy, he's too afraid to fight him. And that's what's supposed to happen when people are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are to have their eyes open to the greatness of the God that they serve. Now, this confidence is something that we see again and again by those in Scripture who are filled with the Holy Spirit. From the beginning of the book of Samuel to the end, we see that it is God who is making things happen for his people. He is strong and powerful. When Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, died and the ark is taken by the Philistine, it's God alone. He's the one who brings back the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. He had the true victory. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 4, chapters 4 to 6. When Saul rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead, it says it's because the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And likewise, David too, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, it says that he was able to do all that he could do because the Spirit of God had come powerfully upon him. See, the true hero of 1 Samuel is God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, Samuel's mom, she praises God for giving her a son. And she actually sings this beautiful song. It's known as the Old Testament Magnificat. It has another song just like it in the New Testament sung by Mary. And it has similar themes. So it's often called Hannah's song as well. And so we see these three themes. God opposes the proud. And the word there actually for the proud is the tall. He brings the tall low. and he exalts the humble. God is at work despite human evil, and God will raise up an anointed messianic king. Really, in the song, Hannah is showing that God is the one at work making things happen. You know, the barren woman has a child. The fed, Eli and his sons who are taking all that meat, the fed go hungry, and the hungry get fed. And it makes the point that God is actually the great reverser of history. He's the one who humbles the proud or tall ones and exalts, honors the humble and the poor. He's the one who brings people low and lifts them up. And ultimately, the song points out that God, he is the world's savior. And so Hannah points out that when we look at God, we see things differently. Things are flipped because God is in control. Now, if we're honest, all of us are a lot like Eli's and Saul's. We're really prone to look around us to find meaning, fulfillment, and answers. But the question we get in 1 Samuel and throughout the Bible, it's not so much like, what do you do? How do you follow? What things do you do? But who are you looking at? Like, every biblical character is flawed except one. Every biblical character except one. Eli is looking at his closest relationship and making them his greatest concern. Phinehas and Hophni, they're looking at their own pleasure. Saul, he's looking at his position and influence. He's hiding out in the baggage, bringing all his own stuff to the task of being king without any concern for God's stuff. David, he has his own issues too. But at this point, he's filled with the Spirit and he's looking at God. And if we have the Spirit in us, then we have eyes to see how great our God is too. And if we have eyes to see that, we're able to see someone else who came, not in power or stature like a King Saul, but as a hakaton, like David. This great God that David's eyes are fixed on, who's giving David victory in battles, fighting his battles for him, the one that he trusts in, that great God becomes small, a baby, born in a stable. Someone who comes humbly in the form of a servant and emptied himself out for us. He's the true king. And if we have eyes to see, our king calls to us not to look to seek worldly gain, but to lay down our lives for him. And he says to us, we see that we are blessed. He says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you confess Jesus Christ as King and look to him for your salvation, when you lay down your life at his feet instead of seeking worldly gain, you too are filled with the Holy Spirit like David and can have that great confidence and vision of God. Confidence like many people who have gone before us, like Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to Ecuador. He was so confident in God that despite being attacked by the people he went to serve, despite being attacked by them, he resolved not to strike back because he was sure of where his eternal destination was, but he wasn't sure of theirs. Confidence that can obey God even when it might make worldly sense to do something else, to act like a normal king or person. Confidence that moves us from looking at the world around us and to be reminded of our Savior who came and died in our place so that we, Eli's and Saul's and David's, can look to him and find salvation. Salvation that shows us that we too have the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and will one day give life to us. And so may we look not at those things around us competing for our allegiance, but may we fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior and King, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord. May we keep our eyes always on him. Amen.